We've been studying the book of Exodus for a little while, and we're going to transition into a related book here this morning. I'll show you how it's related as we go along. But in our study in Exodus, we saw the development of something that's going to change. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. This book, the book of Hebrews, who was this book written to? Yeah, the Hebrews. The name kind of gives you a clue there, you know. Yeah, this book was written to Jews, Jewish Christians. What other books do we have in the New Testament written to Jewish Christians or Jewish people, let's say? Matthew, that was written to Jewish people. This book, Hebrews, is written to Jewish people. Peter's two epistles are written to Jews, and James. So we got three of our epistles, well, actually four books, three authors, four books of our epistles, besides the Gospel of Matthew, were written to Jews, too. Who wrote this one? Who the heck knows? We don't know, do we? We could argue all day long, we ain't going to solve that problem, so we ain't even going to try. We don't know this author. So we'll just keep trying to refer to him as the author. If I slip up and call him Paul, don't pay any attention to that. Probably wasn't Paul. But we'll just call him the author. And he's writing to these guys because they have some needs. They have a problem that he's trying to help them with. They're believers. And by the way, I want to recommend a book to you. This little commentary here is by the guy that used to be the pastor of this church years ago. His name was Dr. Pentecost. He's written this book called Faith That Endures. It's a commentary on Hebrews, and it is very, very easy to read and very good. So if you only have one commentary on Hebrews, get this one, okay? Faith That Endures by J. Dwight Pentecost. Very, very good, very easy to read, excellent book. Like everything he writes, it's excellent. So at any rate, the recipients of this book are believers. And he lists in his little commentary there about, oh gosh, I don't know, maybe 25 different passages that support that viewpoint. Some people try to interpret some of this book as though it's written to non-believers. I don't think that's the correct understanding at all. I think this is clearly for believers. This author refers to them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He calls them fellow believers with him. They have access to the throne of grace. They've tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and a number of other references to the fact that we think they are believers. There's actually 23 specific references. So I think the correct understanding and the correct viewpoint in interpreting the book is that these are believing Hebrews, Christian Hebrews, living probably before AD 70, because part of their problem is they're enamored with the old system of worship through the temple and so on. So the temple appears to still be standing. Of course, it was destroyed in AD 70. So I'm thinking these guys are probably living in maybe the 60s, mid, maybe even late 60s. They're Hebrews. They're probably living in Palestine, and they may even be living in Jerusalem because of their affinity for the old system that we'll talk about here as we go on. So let's think that way as we interpret the book. Christians, Jews, living in probably the late 60s, in or around Jerusalem, and they've got some problems. One of the problems is kind of identified for us. If we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, we can see some of what I think they're probably contending with. This old system, by the way, let me just show you this chart. This old system that they are under, just focus on that for a second. We saw begin in our study in Exodus. The old religious economy, the old covenant, began let's say, with the Exodus and the information that followed it quite quickly. And we saw all that there in our study in Exodus. And there began a 1,500-year relationship between God and a specific group of people, ethnically distinct group of people, the Jews, Israel. And they were related to him through the modus operandi of the law. And that old system was never intended to be the final religious economy, because this one was by design going to end with the coming of Messiah. And the Old Testament is just replete with prophecies concerning him. I mean, Isaiah's got a ton in it. Ezekiel's got a ton in it. There's just tons of references that old system was going to culminate someday with the coming of Messiah. He was going to come and present himself. They would accept him as their king. He would transition into his millennial kingdom, and this system would kind of just dissolve away. It would go away. But it didn't happen like that, did it? He came and offered himself as Messiah, okay, but they rejected him. They did not accept him. And in Matthew chapter 23, he responds to that rejection in this way, verse 37 and 38 of Matthew 23. The Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house, that's the nation Israel, is being left to you desolate. So this old system basically begins to end with their rejection of him as Messiah. So along about right in through here, this system starts to wind down, because he says, you are now under judgment and your house is going to be left to you desolate. And so it took a little while for that to be completed, but in AD 70 right here, that old system ended because the Romans wiped them out, destroyed the temple worship, destroyed the people and everything else. So about AD 33, 32 and through there, this old system starts to begin to come to a closure. The Lord wanted to institute the Messianic kingdom, but they wouldn't have anything to do with it. They wouldn't let him. Then on the day of Pentecost right here, a new system starts up. That's this one over here. In that system, there is no ethnically distinct group of people. It's undistinct, and the operating principle is grace, not law. So you have a time period in which this old system here is dying off. A new system, a new religious economy, is growing and enlarging. And you have some people that are living during the same time period that's all going to be going on. So when the new system began in Acts chapter 2, who came in Acts chapter 2? What member of the Godhead showed up in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit, right? Sure. And on the day of Pentecost began then this new religious economy. And Peter is preaching about that because there was some strange phenomena associated with that. And so people were asking, what the heck's going on here? And so Peter is preaching to them in Acts chapter 2 and telling them about that. And verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up from the dead. And it goes on then to kind of summarize a bunch of what went on there. Jump on down to about verse 40. Let's say verse 37, let's say. So now when they heard this, when they heard the summary of what they had done to Messiah, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We really screwed up bad here. What do we do, Peter? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting him, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Because remember, the Lord had already pronounced judgment on the old system here. So people being saved on this point, time period right here and going forward, they're still identified somewhat with this old system. So Peter says, be baptized and be identified with the new system, because this one is going to be judged as it was in AD 70. So the new believers from the day of Pentecost forward were very much encouraged to be baptized and identified with the new system here, and to separate themselves from the old one. So people living in this time period here are ramping up in the new system while still having certain influences left on them from the old system, the old religious economy, the old covenant. Now, to the Jews specifically, that meant something, because if you accepted Christ right here and were baptized, you put on the team uniform of Christianity, what did all of your old Jewish buds do to you? They ostracized you right out of their lives. They start taking all their clothes to a different cleaner than yours and eating at a different restaurant than the one that you ran, so that your livelihood and your whole social activities and everything were changed. You became quite isolated right here. Your old Jewish buds cut you off. They threw you out of the temple. You couldn't worship there anymore. So it cost you something to be a new believer in this time frame right here. Putting on the team uniform of Christianity cost the Jews something in those early days of the church. It cost them a lot, as a matter of fact. So, let's say you're one of them and you're living about right here. Your business is kaput. Your social life is nothing, because no longer will the Jews associate with you, and Gentiles didn't care all that much about you one way or another. So you weren't feeling just real good about your newfound life of faith in this age as compared to your old life of ritual back here, where you had friends and business opportunities and social opportunities and all that stuff. So you're thinking to yourself, living about along and through here, you know, I think it might be better for me if I just kind of slip back into the old ways. I think I'll just kind of renounce my Christianity. I'll go back to the temple and I'll start doing those ritualistic practices again. I'll pick up my old friends. I'll get my old business associates going again, and things will be a lot better for me if I just sort of backslide from here back into here. I think that's what I'll do. And this author knows that that's what they're thinking. He knows they're tempted to backslide into the old system that they grew up under. 1,500 years from here back to Exodus, where we learned about it, has come to an end. And they don't want it to come to an end, because it's costing them something to be in the new system. The new life of faith is costing them compared to the old life of ritual. So this author says, I need to try to help these guys. I need to do two things. I need to encourage them to keep going forward, to not let their sanctification development under the new age over here. I need to help them to not truncate that and stop growing. So I need to give them some encouragement. I'm going to write to them, encourage them, to explain to them what they have over here now in the new system. That's one thing I'm going to do. Second main thing I'm going to do is I'm going to warn them that there's a price to be paid for doing what they want to do. If they want to give up on their new life of faith and go back to a life of ritual, it's going to cost them something in their new life of faith. So I'm going to warn them about some things. I think I'll give them five warnings. I got five things I want to warn them about. So that's my objective. That's what I'm going to do primarily. There's a few other things that I want to do as I go along, and I'll take care of that as I go. But the main things I want to do is I want to encourage them, and I want to warn them. That's the two main themes of the book of Hebrews: encouragement and warning. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this book. Now, I'm thinking as the author here, what about how to do this? Well, let's see. I think the approach I'm going to use is I'm going to show these guys, these Hebrew believers living right in through here, having a difficult time, I'm going to show them how much better, how superior everything they have over here is to what they had over here. I'm going to show them that if I gave them a prepaid credit card to Neiman Marcus with unlimited amount of money on it, they don't ever need to go back in Walmart again. Not to disparage Walmart, they get most of my money too. But in terms of a shopping comparison, where would you rather shop if money was no object? Neiman Marcus or Walmart? They don't even speak the same language you do at Walmart, most of them. So that's the approach I'm going to use. I'm going to use a comparison of the superiority of what they have over here to what they had over here. And I'm going to show them that every aspect of this new life of faith is superior to that old life of ritual. So don't go back, guys. You're better than you were. You're way better than you were. And so I'm going to spend about the first 10 chapters of my letter making that comparison of the superiority of various aspects of this to aspects of this. I think I'll show them how the new revelation that they have under this new system over here, that's superior to the old system. I think I'll explain to them how angels who sort of superintended the old system over here are inferior to who superintended the new system, so they have a better revelation than they had before. They have a superior safeguarder than the angels that they had before. I think I'll show them where even their hero Moses is inferior. Moses is inferior to his counterpart in the new system. I think I'll show them how the old Aaronic priesthood, another one of the things that they're so enamored with back here, I'm going to show them how this priesthood over here is much superior to this one. So I'm going to spend about 10 chapters in my writing here emphasizing the superiority of all of the new things they have in Christ over here compared to what they had over here. Hopefully that superiority will motivate them to move on, to go forward, to press on with their sanctification. Don't go back. And then I think I'll write about the last three chapters. What I'll do is I'll try to show them how to apply this superiority to what they had. So I think that's what I'll do. 10 chapters of emphasizing the superiority of the life of faith focused in Christ with that old ritualistic thing that they had, and then three more chapters of how to apply that in their daily lives. Does that sound like a decent plan? Does that make any sense? Do it like that? Well, that's what I'm going to do whether you like it or not. But I'm going to issue five warnings as I go along because they're going to cost themselves something if they go back. Now, do you and I today, are we enamored by going back under the old system? Do we have a 1,500-year history of the relationship with God that attracts us to go back? No, we don't have that, do we? Not Gentiles. You know, Jews could say they have something, but, you know, not us. But are there other things that could make us make the same mistake that they're about to make? That could lure us back into the old lifestyle that we had before we came to know our Savior and to live before Him in faith? Sure, there aren't there. All kinds of snaps and snares and ways to backslide. So if we look at their problem in terms of the principle of backsliding, we can put ourselves right into their sandals, and we can say, gosh, you know, at times I'd like to go back to the old people I used to hang with. Go back to the old places I used to go to. Do the old things I used to do. Barely stayed out of jail, but I think I might try to go back and do some of that again, because I'm not having all that much fun in this life of faith that I'm living here. So I think I'll just slide back myself. And we got the same problem they got, don't we? So we have to watch this. We will pay a price, just like they would pay a price, if we backslide into the old ways. The old non-spiritually progressing ways. So we can, I think, get some application from this for ourselves. Even though our specific lure is not exactly theirs. Their lure is the old religious economy that we saw develop in the book of Exodus. Our lure can be, you name it, you know, all kinds of other stuff. Okay? Well, I got my pen all loaded up. I'm ready to write. I'm going to start writing to these guys. And I'm going to begin with that thought that they have a better revelation from their Savior than they had before. So let me put down some notes here. Let me get some things down. Okay, here's what I'm going to say to them. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, you ever encounter somebody that tries to voice the opinion that you can't know anything about God, God doesn't speak to us, he doesn't communicate with us, he doesn't tell us anything? They're not reading the book, are they? Because clearly that isn't true. God certainly has done a lot of that. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, it came through the prophets. And he uses all kinds of different methodologies and means to do that. Ezekiel's a good example there, by the way. In Ezekiel, he communicates to these people through symbolic acts, visions, parables, prophetic discourses, allegories. I mean, good grief. Every way that you can communicate with man, God uses to communicate with man, and has in many times. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, all those prophets did that. So God has indeed spoke to us, and he still speaks to us. In these last days, though, the way that he has spoken to us is in his Son. God spoke to us most recently by coming to us himself, not speaking through Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys. He came to us himself and spoke to us in the form of the second member of the Godhead. This community, this religious economy is founded upon a revelation by God himself. This one came through prophets and men and guys like this. So we have a better revelation than they had. And in some of that, he tells us what that communication included. He's going to state some things here in verse 2 about the Son who has revealed this new system to us. First thing he says about him in chapter 2 is that he is heir of all things. The Lord is going to inherit all that there is, and he is our communicator. Second statement is that he, well, it says he made the world. Probably a more accurate translation is he ordered the ages. So that not only did he create the physical world that you can see, the non-physical world that you can't see, where the angels hang out and all that stuff, he made that one too. But he ordered all of that stuff. He ordered the way that it's going to function and unfold and unravel over time. So he not only is our revealer over here, but he's ordered it to function in a particular way. Thirdly, he's the brightness of God's glory in verse 3. The very glory of God that we saw veiled in the Old Testament, he came and revealed to us. It was veiled by an earthen vessel, some too, but you can still see God's glory there. He's also the express image of God's person. Everything about God the Father, which we can't see, is revealed to us by God the Son, who we can see. So he is the express revelation of God's person. There's nothing about God the Father that we can't know because God the Son revealed him to us. That was one of his main functions in coming, is to reveal God to us, and he did just that. Also in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Things hold together because of the power of the Son of God. You know how an atom is made? Any element's atom? Got little particles in that thing, and they have a charge on them. And charges don't like to be together. Charges of the same kind, they don't like to be together. They like to push each other apart. A negative charge and a positive charge, they'll attract. But two positive charges, they don't want to be together. You ever have a magnet and you put the two north poles together? You know, they'll push themselves apart. And that's the way every atom is made up, is with a bunch of positive charges all crammed together in the nucleus of the atom. What holds them there? Why don't they fly apart like they do during an atomic explosion or a nuclear reaction? The power of God is what holds those atoms together. And he does that. He holds this universe together. He purged us of our sins, the sixth thing it said there in verse 3. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, also there in verse 3. So when he completed his work, he sits at God's right hand on high. So the guy who revealed to us things that we need to know and everything about this age, that revelation is far superior to what we got over here when prophets and Moses and people like that were relaying something that God had told them to say. So first-hand revelation from God himself, second-hand revelation from God's servants over here. Rather be a Neiman Marcus or Walmart? First point of superiority is the stressing of the revelation is superior under the new system that they were in danger of abandoning and going back on. Second point of superiority has to do with the angels. And by the way, let's put this on here. Yep, too far. I can't see the bottom. Okay, now, I just kind of try to put the contrast between the two systems on the chart so you can see it as he develops it. Second point of superiority has to do with in angels. Now, we didn't see in the book of Exodus the role that angels played in the giving of the law, but they played some role there. The apostles mentioned that, so I don't know exactly what all they played, but they played something. And they were then, let's say, the safeguards of that old revelation. So how great and wonderful are they compared to the Son of God who safeguards the new one? Let's see what he says about that. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? So the list of superiorities of the new age to the old begins with, first of all, the Son of God is the safeguarder of the new system. "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he's, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So it is the Son of God that safeguards the new system. There is an eternal relationship with them. In verse 5, as compared to the angels who are not in that sort of a relationship with him at all. And thirdly there, the angels worship him. So which would you rather have? A system safeguarded by servants of God on the left, or a system that is safeguarded by the Son of God. See the difference? So that's another of the numerous superiorities. Fourth, he points out in verse 7, quotes Psalm 104:4, angels are just temporary ministers. To which of the angels, he says in verse 7, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? So the old system was safeguarded by just servants. The new one is safeguarded by God himself. And then he mentions in verses 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, the eternality of the Son. The Son of God is sitting on an eternal throne as compared to the angels, which are not. And the sixth superiority is in verses 10 and 12. He quotes Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And by the way, this author probably doesn't have a copy of all the Old Testament scriptures. He might, but he most likely doesn't. He's remembering stuff. He's quoting things he remembers. And in those verses, verses 10 through 12, he stresses that the universe is the works of thy hands, that he made this place. And lastly, verse 13, seventh thing is that he is enthroned at the Father's right hand following his ministry here on earth. So angels, verse 14, by summary, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Is the old system safeguarded by just angels who are just ministering spirits? But the new system is built and safeguarded by the Son of God. Which is better? Having something that servants help to administer, or having something that God himself ministers? Which is better, Neiman Marcus or Walmart? Obviously, I'm not a big stockholder in Walmart, or I'd be doing myself some harm there, I guess. So the first two points of contrast now is the revelation that we have under the new system, and the sort of the guardians of it are far superior under the new covenant, the new covenant of faith, than they were under the old covenant of law and ritual. So now I think I'll just give them a little bit of a warning for what's at stake if they don't heed what's going on here. This is the first of the five warnings, chapter 2. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The Word of God is a mooring point to our lives, is it not? It's a safe haven for our lives. We live in a satanic sphere where most of the information we hear, most of the influences on our lives is satanic. If you don't have some contrasting, correcting revelation, you'll believe that stuff. You'll believe it's okay to abort infants. You'll think that's perfectly fine, because that's what the satanic world says. And if you don't have something to contrast that, you'll believe that. It's like if you have a boat and you pull up to a dock on a river and you get out of your boat and walk off, but you don't tie it down good and tight, where's the boat when you come back in the morning? 50 miles down the river somewhere, isn't it? It's drifted away because there's currents in that river that you don't see. They're undercurrents to the water you see on the top that will pull your boat away from your mooring point. And if you don't take shelter in God's sanctuary, which is his word, his revelation that he's just talked about as superior under the new system, if you don't take refuge in that, you're going to drift away. Look back over your life and think about friends and people you know who you think are believers, much as you can know about anybody, and whose lives today are little, if any, different than they were 20 years ago. You don't see any more spirituality on them. They don't have a ministry. They don't study the Word. They don't spend time together with other believers. They're just like they were 20 years ago or worse. What's happened to those people? They've drifted away, haven't they? They've fallen into this trap that the author is trying to warn them about. They didn't pay attention to what they have heard. They didn't expose themselves to the Word of God on a regular basis, which you should do, by the way, in whatever form works for you. And there's a lot of different forms. It ain't all a class like this. It can be a bunch of other things. But expose yourself to the Word of God on a regular basis, somewhere, somehow. Pay attention to what you have heard. Because if you don't, you're going to have to pay a price. Even the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. People who didn't pay any attention to the old system back here, didn't believe God's revelation back here, they paid a price back there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You think we're going to escape judgment from God if we ignore a better revelation here than they did back there, and they paid a price back there? We're not going to escape anything. God also bring witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the first warning is that, guys, if you ignore the revelation that God has given us, and the superior one here is the new one, the one in his son, you have to expect to pay a price for that. Drifting away is going to stunt your growth spiritually. You're not going to progress in terms of sanctification. So you're going to pay a price. So the first warning is, pay attention to the revelation that God has given us. Pay attention to this book to grow. There's going to be five of these warnings totally, and accountability to each one of them will be the main theme, and we'll see them as we develop along. Now, it wasn't that our Lord just came and revealed himself for no reason. There's a lot of things that he did when he came into this world and became this new revelation that we have. And the author lists those in verses 5 through, about 12 or 15 long and through there, at least 5 through 9. This is a list of all the things that the Lord accomplished via his incarnation. The revelation that God sent to man in the form of his son accomplished all of these things. First of all, it was to fulfill the purpose for man in verses 5 through 9 there. He is the author of and the executor of God's plan of redemption for mankind. So that was one of the things he came to do. Chapter verse 9, he also tasted death for all men. That renders every man savable. Verses 10 through 13, he was to bring many sons to glory. That, of course, is to accumulate the mass of the church body during this day and age. Will bring us all to glory. Verse 14, his incarnation was to destroy the work of the devil. Probably the worst day in Satan's life was the day Jesus was born, because he knew all of the evil that he was trying to do would be undone by him. Verse 15, he was to deliver us from bondage, to break that bondage from sin. Moses delivered the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. Our Savior delivers us from satanic bondage. He was to become our priest, verses 16 and 17. And he had to make propitiation for our sins, also in verse 17. That is, he had to appease God's wrath, which he did. And he certainly, in verse 18, provided help for all of those who are tempted and tested. So when the Lord said on the cross, "It is finished," I think what he's referring to is that list of works that he accomplished in his incarnate state. Everything he did by coming into this world as God incarnate, he had accomplished so that it was time to go. He no longer needed to be incarnate. He could dismiss his spirit. His old body just be set aside. It was no longer needed. And all of the work that he came to do, he had done. So it, all of this work here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, all of that work was done. It was finished. That's the guardian of our new faith compared to some ministering spirits that were the guardian of the old faith. Neiman Marcus, Walmart. Why do you want to go back, is the author's argument, when what you have is so superior to what you had? Following his line of thinking here now. Okay, next point of contrast that he's going to make is in chapter 3, verses, it goes on over into the early part of chapter 4. And this is going to be a contrast between Moses, who is clearly the sort of the representative of the old system. If you want to put a face on this system over here, put Moses' face over there. If you want to put a face on this system over here, put the Lord's face over there. They're the representatives of these systems, clearly. How did they stack up compared to one another? Well, first of all, and he's going to use two different analogies here. The first one involves a house and the builder of the house, and the second one involves the servant of a household and the son in that household. And his first point is that both of them were faithful. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was faithful to his Father. "I came to do thy will, O God. I didn't come to do my will." And he did do God's will. So Jesus was faithful, and so was Moses. Moses was also faithful in verse 2. But Jesus was faithful in building a house for his Father. Moses was faithful in being a servant in that house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just by as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was an admirable, faithful man, but he just functioned as a servant in God's house, this old system. Jesus, on the other hand, was faithful in executing and building the entirety of God's religious economy. Christ was faithful in verse 6 as a son over God's house. So both were faithful, but which would you rather be? A servant or a son in God's household? The new system, again, is represented by the son, not the servant. I don't need to see these, but I'll put them up here anyway. The contrast there, then, between those characteristics is the author's next point of argument. Now, if Moses was sort of the pattern or the object of belief under the old system, how much better is Jesus the object of belief under the new system, the church age? And that's the point he kind of makes next. Therefore, he says, as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where their fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, there is a pattern of disbelief that is displayed in the nation Israel from the time that we saw the whole old economy form back in Exodus, way back here, all the way down to today. That pattern of disbelief was repeated over and over and over again. We saw it within, 3 months after they came out of the Exodus, they're building an idol again. 3 months. And it went on for a long time. And the next major one that he cites here is this one at the Kadesh Barnea. Remember what happened there? They went up after they left Mount Sinai down here in the south. After it was about, they were there about a year, remember, down here. They come up here to the kind of the back door to the promised land right here, Kadesh Barnea. And this is in Numbers 13 and 14, by the way. They sent out the spies, remember that? One spy from each tribe, 12 spies. Said, go spy out the land, and they were there for how long? How many days? 40. 40 days. You can remember that, but how long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. God punished them a year for a day. So 40 days, the spies went throughout the land and they said, you know, we can't take this place. There's big guys there, big ugly guys. They'll whip us. And though God had told them, I'm going to give you that land. And only two out of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, said, let's go take it. We can do it. But the other 10 said, no, we can't do it. They disbelieved God when he said, I'm going to give you that land. They said, no, you ain't going to give us that land. There's big guys there. We can't take it. No, you can't take it. But he can take it. And so they disbelieved him. What was the consequence for that disbelief? They wandered around for 40 years until they all died off, didn't they? They did not go into the promised land. That generation didn't. And God told him, he said, because of this disbelief, because you rejected what I told you to do, you're not going into the promised land. You're going to wander around until you die in the wilderness, and the next generation will go in, but not you. So they didn't experience God's blessing of the promised land because of disbelief. That pattern has repeated itself over and over and over throughout Israel's history. The danger that these guys are having is they're going to do the same thing. They're going to not believe the blessings of the new age and try to slide back into the old. They're in danger of committing the same foolish mistake that the first generation made at Kadesh Barnea. So verse 12 says, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. The consequences of disbelief is falling away. Now, is it falling away from their state of salvation? No. You can't do that, people. Don't ever be confused by that. Falling away here is not proceeding on with their sanctification. You can't lose your salvation because you're not the one holding it. You can no more lose your salvation than God can cease to exist, because God is holding your salvation secure. But your sanctification, your progress spiritually, your Christian growth, you're becoming more and more Christ-like. Yeah, you can fall away from all of that. You can look back at these people I referenced a little bit ago, friends in your life that you've known for 20 years, that are no more spiritual today than they were 20 years ago. You can fall away from spiritual growth by making the wrong choices. You can neglect the revelation God has given us. We can neglect other things as part of spiritual health and fall away, just like these guys did, the first generation out did, and we saw that back in Exodus. We didn't see the culmination of it. We didn't see the part in Numbers, but we saw how they fell back right away. And a unbelieving heart can lead to The deceitfulness of sin, verse 13. Ephesians gives us a little chain reaction to what can be produced here, and it's worth remembering. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul warns his readers about the same sort of thing. He says in chapter 4, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Let's read this backwards. This is a chain reaction, but let's start at the end of the chain and back up. The hardness of their heart caused ignorance in them, and the ignorance in them excluded them from the life of God. And the exclusion from the life of God darkened their understanding so that their walk in life was in the futility of their mind. It was a futile walk. So the hardening of the heart starts a process that basically ends your spiritual progress. Refusing to accept God's word will lead to spiritual hardening, hardening of the spiritual arteries, so to speak. And so he's warning them about that. And that example of the Israelites was key there. So jump down to verse 16. For those who provoked him when they had heard, indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? What's that? His rest. We'll talk about that. They didn't enter it. And we see that they did not, were unable to enter because of unbelief. Well, the reason they couldn't enter God's rest was because of unbelief. What is God's rest that he's warning them about here? Second warning. Well, the promised land is the analogy to it. The promises of God to the nation Israel, the first ones, was I'm going to take you to this promised land up here. When they got there, they were experiencing the promises of God. Experiential realization of the promises of God would be to go into the promised land. That's an analogy, that's a pattern, that's a picture of what God's rest is for you and me. Our rest is to arrive at a point in our sanctification, in our Christian walk, our walk of faith, whereby we are experiencing the promises of God as well. They are realities in our lives. Peter talks about them in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, that we become Christ-like, we experience the divine nature by applying the promises of God. So we can reach a point in our life that's called like a faith/rest state of being, where we're not trusting in anything other than the completed work of our Savior. We're not trying to attain anything more. We're simply maintaining what we already have, our faith in His promises, and we can totally rest in those and do no more work and effort on our part, just to simply rest in God's completed and gracious work, like the promised land would be to them. Bessie, do you have a problem? A question? Oh, okay. I can't tell. You might want to wiggle some fingers or something, so I know which one you're doing there. So, the concept of God's rest is arriving at a state of trust and faith to whereby we're relying totally and completely on the finished work of our Savior and are doing nothing more to try to earn that in any shape, form, or fashion. The illustration of that is what he cites next, and it's God's creation week. God worked hard for 6 days, and then what did he do? He stopped working altogether. He never created another thing. It's called God's rest, because no longer was he attaining, or he was simply maintaining what he had created. So we can get to a point in our spiritual lives, if we believe God and apply his truths, of a similar type of state, but it is a life of faith and rest, not of physical creation or work. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, for the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So you are no longer trying to accomplish anything on your own in terms of your salvation, but you're trusting God in him alone. So, under the new system, there is this opportunity to enter into God's rest by faith. These guys are struggling in here. They're not moving forward right now. They're thinking about even coming back, sliding back into the old system. Not a life of faith, but a life of ritual. And the author is saying, you're going to miss out on being able to enter God's rest, to reach that point of contentment and peace in life where you're trusting totally and solely in the finished work of your Savior and nothing on your own. You're going to miss that if you back into here. That's the second warning that he's given them so far. All right, we'll throttle back here this morning. Any questions or comments about what the author is doing? The approach that he's using in the first 10 chapters is a series of contrasts between the superiority of various elements of the new religious economy, the church, versus the old religious economy. And I keep using the analogy, he's stressing the superiority of Neiman Marcus to Walmart when it comes to shopping. Kind of see the difference, what he's doing here, how he's going about it. And he's going to warn them from five different times the things they could lose. They can certainly drift away from God and their sanctification become stagnant. They can certainly miss out on God's rest that can be had over in this system compared to the new. And there's more to come. First 10 chapters will all be this point of comparison, old versus new, superiority of the new versus the old, with five warnings, and then he applies it in the last three chapters. Got a decent feel now for the book and where it's going? Okay, we'll keep on working through it, and we'll get the last few chapters in as well, too. So we got more to do, but that's kind of the way that it's progressing so far. Questions or comments about anything? I think the air just came on. Jerry.
Did the priest continue doing sacrifices until the temple?
Yes.
Destroyed?
So see, this old system, this old system, even though the Lord said in Matthew chapter 23 there that we looked at, it was under judgment, they kept right on practicing it until there was no more temple right there. The Romans destroyed it. And that was part of the confusion factor, of course, for the new believers, the new Christian Jews living here. They still had access to that. And that's where they're trying to weigh, well, is that old system better? I think I'll just go back under that because I'm suffering a little bit under the new. My buds have all gone somewhere else. I'm not getting, my business is shot because I'm not being able to associate with the Jewish community anymore. So they were being drawn back for the wrong reasons to the old system. And this author is trying to nudge them forward. He's trying to encourage them to go on into the new system. So it's encouragement and warning is what the book is all about. I can't hear you, Pam. Well, you would think it would be easier, but wouldn't you? I mean, which is easier, though? Is it harder to think and to react by faith than it is to just go through some ritual and not think? So I think that was part of their problem, is that they felt like going back under the old ritual, where you don't have to think, you just bring in a goat, hand them to somebody, right? You don't have to decide, well, what should I do here into this circumstance? And apply faith in his promises when I could just simply blindly and foolishly offer some sacrifice. So the old system probably was more attractive to them. It was probably easier for them than the new. Although we, having never grown up under the old, I think we prefer the new, wouldn't we? I would.
It was familiar to them, too.
What's that, Peggy?
It was familiar to them.
Yeah, that's right. Comfort zone, wasn't it? They were out of their comfort zone right in there when they lost some stuff from the old system. If they hadn't lost anything at all, there probably would have been no lure back. Backsliding is not usually much of a problem if you don't think you're going to gain something by backsliding. Going back to the old ways you think is going to be good, but it usually isn't. Okay, we'll let you roll. You have a good week, and we'll see you next Thursday.